And we're going to just look for a few moments this morning in 1 Timothy chapter 2. I will be quite honest with you, and I don't say this all the time, so you know I'm not just saying this because this is what I always say. I preached this sermon in the first service. I can't remember. I was trying to remember a time when I felt the level of pushback that I felt from this message earlier this morning. I'm not sure why. I have some ideas of why, but I'm not exactly sure what's going on with that. But I would value your prayers this morning as I try to preach this again. And we'll begin reading. Paul is actually giving a reset to a young pastor named Timothy. Timothy was going into a culture that was different. It was not friendly to Christianity. It was not friendly to the church. And they were starting a church, as we're starting a church at Refuge over in Ortega. They meet again today. We pray for them. But we're starting, Paul is telling Timothy, this is what you need to keep before you as priorities, the first things, the most important things. And actually, he told Timothy there are three things the church needs to be doing. It needs to be praying, it needs to be praising, and it needs to be preaching. And so in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, we read, first of all, then I urge that supplications and prayers, intercessions and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good. It is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God. There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and in truth. So Paul begins talking about the church's calling. And again, a reset. Let's make sure our focus is in the right place. We are going through a reset as a church family. We're going through a reset as a nation. Our nation is veering dangerously in all different directions, and we need a reset to remind us, who are we, what are we about, what are we supposed to be doing? So Paul said, first of all, he talks about the church's calling. We're to be lifting holy hands and praying for those in authority, with the outcome that we may live quiet and peaceful lives. You know, in all my years of pastoring and leading and having conversations with churches all over Florida and the United States and even in other countries, I very seldom had a pastor say, the purpose of my church, I just want to do what Jesus said. I want us to be a house of prayer. We need to pray. I think a lot of churches lose it right there. We don't keep the first thing, the main thing, and we need to be praying as a church. That's to be a priority. We are to be constantly, he talked about four different kinds of prayers. He talked about supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving. This is a different way of just coming at the same issue. We need to be asking God. When you come before God, you have supplications. I have problems. I need you to help me with this problem. Have you ever come with a prayer like that? That's a supplication. And maybe sometimes you have issues that you have to bring before God that are much deeper, and they come out of maybe things in your past and issues that you've run into in your own heart, and they're in a very deep level and they're really problematic. They're causing you all kinds of issues. So the word prayer takes the word deeper. It's a deeper thing. We're to be interceding for each other. That's part of what we do as a church family. We pray for one another. We're to be giving thanks. We're to be thanksgiving, and we're to be offering the sound of thanks. It's not just, I feel grateful. It's, I feel grateful, and therefore I'm going to say thank you. That's where we miss it. We have moved into very much a strong online presence as a church, and many churches have done that, and that's fine. The problem with that I'm seeing over and over again is that when you move into that, and we're asking you to do it, we understand that, but one of the things that gets lost in the transition is we no longer verbally express thanksgiving. Now, maybe you have another way of doing this, but for the most part, most people come to church, and part of what we're doing when we're singing is we are verbalizing thanksgiving. That's why it's important that you sing, even if you can't sing. You sing, because in singing, you are offering thanks to God. That's what you are doing as a believer, and we are to be offering thanksgiving. Now, I'm not judging you. I don't know what your life is like. I don't go to all your houses, but I can assure you that if you are primarily still worshiping online at home, and that I've heard people say this, you know, we're enjoying the services, but we're a lot more passive. We're spectators. We're watching, but we're not participating. And I could just ask you, when you're sitting at home watching church in your kitchen or whatever, do you sing when the church is singing? Probably not. Feels odd. It feels awkward. I mean, do you sit with your family? Say, let's sing with, we put the words on screen. You can see them. But we just don't, because it's on the screen and we're just watching. But we've taken out of the equation the importance of thanksgiving. And I'm not saying that that's the only way you can do it, but it is the way that most people do it, and we need to do that. And if you're doing that at home, maybe that's a practice you need to pick up if you're going to continue to worship online, or come on back and sing here with us on Sunday morning, whichever you choose to do. But we need to give thanks. But let me move from there into the next piece of this, and that is what Paul said. He said, this is good, the prayers, that this is good. It is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. So it is affirmed in verse 3. In verse 4, and then this transitions into this amazing statement. It is the Father's heart. We begin to see the Father's heart in verses 3 and 4. And it is the heart of God. It's the heart of God. Look at what it says. What is God's heart? Well, it tells us, God desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, let me very quickly say, that is not a statement that every person is going to be saved. They're not. But it is God's heart that they would be. God's desire. God doesn't want anyone to perish, as we studied back in our study in Jonah. God said, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God doesn't just want to be casting people into hell. That's not what he wants to do. He desires. His heart, this is a very passionate word, his heart, his desire is for every person to come back to him. That is his desire. That is his will. That is what he wants. However, you have freedom. You have a choice. And people exercise that choice all the time and say, no, I'll find my own way, thank you, or I don't need what you're offering. But it's his desire that all, in fact, that little word, A-L-L, legal word, legally it means including everything and excluding nothing. That's what all means. And Paul uses that 5 times in these verses. You go back through it and you see it all 5 different times. But all people to be saved, all to come to the knowledge of the truth. This is not, again, a statement that every person is going to automatically go to heaven because God wants everybody to be saved. That is not the way this works. But it's his desire. God's heart is for every person and every person to come to know him if they choose to. In Romans chapter 1, he tells us that it can be inferred. He can be inferred from creation. You can look at the world around you. And this is why I said there's no person living without excuse. If you want to know God, you can know God. He said it is around you. You can't miss it. It's inferred from creation in Romans chapter 1. The Old Testament gives us a snapshot, a picture of God, a portrait, and we can kind of look and see, okay, so this is what God looks like in a picture frame. This is kind of what the Old Testament gave us, was a premonition, a snapshot of who God is. But in the New Testament, Jesus comes, and now we see God in flesh. Now we see who God is. He shows us who he is. And he says this, He desires all people to be saved, to come to the knowledge of the truth, for there is one God. One of the criticisms of Christianity from other religious systems is you are not monotheist. You worship multiple gods. You worship the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You worship three gods. No, the Bible is very clear. There's one God. And more than that, one mediator between God and men. One mediator. Now, that word mediator implies a conflict exists. You don't need a mediator unless there's a conflict between parties that are exchanged. Maybe in a relationship. Maybe you have gone through a legal situation where you had to have a mediator between two parties that were in conflict, a business deal or a legal dispute. But there's conflict built into the word mediator. In the background of that word, there is a conflict happening. And our sin causes us to be estranged from God. We're alienated from the promises and the person of God because of our sin. You know, I've had people say to me, you know, I don't get this. What do you mean? I'm not mad at God. One old farmer in Kentucky, you know, a pastor was witnessing to him, and he came up to his farm. He was out in the field working, and he stopped him, and he asked him a question. A lot of people ask, have you made your peace with God? The old farmer was chewing some tobacco, and he took a couple of chews and spit, and he looked at him. And he said, me and God ain't never fought. Now, that's where some people are. They think, well, I'm not mad at God. I don't have any problem with God. Why is God mad at me? What's wrong with God? Why is God mad at me? Because I'm not mad at God. We've never had any arguments. But there are three things we need to understand about sin. And before we can come to this table and appreciate what is being offered to us through the body and the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, you've got to understand how we got in this place. And some things we need to remind ourselves about sin. First of all, we sin because we are sinners, not vice versa. You don't sin and therefore become a sinner. You are a sinner and therefore you sin. There's a difference of where this comes from. And we have all sinned. We are all guilty. We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. We are all sinners. Nature, birth, choice. We are all sinners. Second, sin has killed us spiritually and left us spiritually dead and therefore absolutely helpless to remedy ourselves. We are dead in our trespasses and sins, Ephesians chapter 2 tells us. We are dead, not just sick, not just dysfunctional. We just don't need a little tweak and a little remodeling job here and there. We are dead, and we need a resurrection. We need to be raised to life. And every sin, number three, every sin we commit is an act of rebellion against the holy God. That's where the conflict comes in. Every sin we commit is an absolute in your face act of rebellion against God, who is a king. He has told you this, you said no. He has said, don't do that, you said yes. I'm going to do it anyway. We have rebelled. And so we understand sin has killed us. We are sinners. Sin has killed us and we are rebellious against God. There is the alienation. There is the conflict. There is the problem. We are now at enmity. We have destroyed the relationship with God. God did not destroy the relationship with us. We destroyed it by our choice to sin. And we need a mediator. Job chapter 9 verse 33 says, oh, that someone would stand and put his hand on God and on me. He longed for that person who would understand the mind and the heart and who God is and would also understand and be sympathetic to him. But he said, no such arbitrator exists. No such mediator exists. But when Jesus came, the New Testament, now we see the mediator has arrived. There is now one who can stand between us. Now, I realize that in this, we are going to be making a claim of exclusivity. We are a very pluralistic culture. There's a lot of religions working in our country and around the world. And some have even said, well, you know, Pastor, come on, let's be realistic. God's at work in a lot of different religious ways. I mean, he works through Hinduism and Judaism and Muslim and all kinds of different religions. You know, it sounds very narrow what you're saying. It sounds very exclusivistic. And, you know, seven, 8% of the world now is Hindu. Did you know that? I didn't realize that, but that's a new number. 7-8% of the world is Hindu. Hinduism is growing in its culture and beyond. Hinduism is based on the belief that the god Vishnu, has incarnated himself through 10 different avatars. I know the word avatar rings a bell to some of you, but the word avatar literally means a fleshly incarnation. They believe their god, Vishnu, has incarnated himself around the world throughout the ages in 10 different forms. One of those 10 forms was a guy named Buddha. Have you heard of him? So they believe Buddha to be one of the incarnations of God, one of the fleshly incarnations of God. And there are people who believe, you know, well, Buddhists, we're open-minded. We don't just have one God. In fact, Buddhism has millions, and Hinduism has millions of deities. Millions. That stands in a lot of conflict with what Christianity says. There's one God. There's one God. Well, God's working through those systems. Let me bend this a little bit. Let me take you someplace that may be uncomfortable. I believe, now hear me carefully, let me stand this up first. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. Do we agree with that? Thank you. Now, preaching to the choir here, but I want you to understand something. There's only one way to God, and that is through the mediator, Jesus Christ. But, you won't amen this, there are probably many ways to find Jesus. Could a religion that is not Christian help someone start looking for the mediator? Yes. Because no matter how sincere you are in your religious beliefs, and no matter how hard you try to be right and good, you keep falling short of that, and you know you do. And I've talked to enough people in different religious systems to know that's true. Can another religion point someone to the mediator? Yes. But the only way you can find God is through the mediator. You see what I'm saying? What do I say to my Jewish friends after what you just said, Pastor? How can you know, that sounds narrow-minded. Well, listen, Judaism is a great way to point people to Jesus. That's what all the Old Testament does, is points people to the coming Messiah, who is Jesus. Muslims find Jesus all the time without the help of anyone. They have dreams at night that point them to someone who can tell them about the mediator. So maybe many religious systems, maybe they can point people to the mediator. But the only way they will find God is through the mediator. All right? Now, I got a lot less amens on that, but I want you to think about that with me. All right? I want you to think about that. That may challenge you a little bit, but I want you to think. So what we want is people to need to have a hunger to find the mediator. To understand that we're alienated from God. It doesn't matter how good, you may be trying to be good with a religion, or you may be trying to be good without a religion, but without a mediator, you will not find God. And you will not have a relationship with God without a mediator. There are many people who have searched through religions, and they have ended up finding Jesus, ultimately, who can then bring them to God. And that's the point. Paul said there's one mediator. There's only one way. There's only one way to God, and that is through Jesus Christ. There's one mediator between God and man. There's one God. There's one mediator, the man Christ Jesus. And Paul then goes on to say three things about Jesus. He said the person of Jesus is absolutely unique. The person of Jesus is unique from birth to death, from birth to death. Everything about Jesus is unique. But he was a man, fully a man, while at the same time fully God. The work of Jesus is unique. The man in the middle, he's the one who was literally by the Roman government placed in the middle cross at his crucifixion. He's the man in the middle, the go-between who represents God to us. He that has seen me has seen the Father, Jesus said. And who represents us to God. He understands our weakness, our struggles, our pressures, and our sin. See, when God deals with me, he doesn't look at me and deal with Tim. He looks at me and relates to me as though I was Jesus. That's the way it works. Absolutely unique. I'm dead. My life is hidden with Christ in God. I have been crucified with Christ, buried and raised to new life in Jesus. And the sacrifice of Jesus is unique, folks. He gave his life as a ransom. He gave his life as a ransom, as a payment owed for sin. Sometimes we don't think about this, but our sin costs us. You are incurring a debt before God when you sin. Your sin costs you. And the way it makes you pay off is it makes you a slave. You're addicted to it. You can't get away from it. It owns you. And what we need is somebody to buy us out of that slavery. And that is what Jesus Christ came to do. Now, I know this is straight black coffee today, all right? There's no sugar coating with anything I'm saying. But I want us to understand, church, this is the message we have to take to this world. Jesus Christ is the mediator. He is the only way to salvation. There is no other way to know God than by knowing Jesus Christ. And today, as you know him, and I know that many of you here certainly do. I know you do. We come to this table to remember the mediator. We remember the ransom that was paid for our sins. We remember the one who died in our place. And the Bible tells us that on the night before he died on the cross, Jesus took bread. Now, I don't know what your bread's going to look like today. You've got a little cup that you can open, and it's got a piece of bread in it. If you're home and you don't have supplies prepared, you can just run to the kitchen and find something there to use if you would like to participate with us. But whatever it is you're holding in your hand this morning, it represents a deeper reality. And the reality is, Jesus picked up a piece of bread from the table where he and the disciples had been gathered. And that he had brought them together for this last meal before he went to the cross. And everything was about to change for them. And he brought them to this table and he said, as he looked at a piece of bread, he took the bread, he lifted it up, and he blessed it. Father, as we take this bread today, may it remind us deeply of the body of Jesus Christ that was broken for us on the cross. His body tortured and tormented by men, but even a deeper agony that he experienced as you turned your face away from him, Lord, as he bore our sins and as he bore your wrath for our sins. Lord, help us. Help us, I pray. Never to take for granted the gift that Jesus gave us in his body. A perfect, sinless man who went to the cross to die as a sacrifice and as a ransom for our sins. Thank you for this bread given for us. Jesus said, "This is my body broken for you." as you take this bread, remember Jesus and the gift that he gave. The cup was also taken that evening. It would have been a cup that was commonly at a Jewish table for a meal. It had a central significance as well in what Jesus was about to say. And as he took the cup and began the process of passing that cup to each of the disciples, he said, "This cup is the New Testament, the New Covenant in my blood. And as you drink it, you're saying something. I want you to understand that part of what was at work here in the Jewish mindset, when a bride was asked by a groom, when a person asked his fiance to marry him, and she said yes, they sealed that yes, not with a kiss, but they shared a wine. They shared a cup. And it sealed the covenant between two people. Jesus is saying, I'm inviting you to seal a covenant with me. And as you drink the cup, which represents and signifies his blood that was about to be shed on the cross for us, as you take this cup and you drink it, you are saying, yes, Jesus. Yes. I am in covenant with you. Not an old covenant, which basically was built on you having to prove you're good enough to deserve God's goodness. This covenant is based on Jesus providing his goodness to us. And we're good enough because he is. We are considered sinless because he is. We are considered righteous because he is. That's the agreement that he wants us to enter into. That's the covenant. And this reminds us that is the covenant that we have found with him. And he said, as often as you drink this cup, remember this covenant. So I know, again, some will say, well, Pastor, that sounds like a very exclusive, narrow-minded message today. So you're saying that only your religion, only your faith. I don't have a religion, actually. I have a relationship. But only Christians are going to go to heaven. No, I didn't even say that. I said only those who come through the mediator are going to go to heaven. Only those who come through Jesus go to heaven. And you will not go without him. You will not find life without Jesus. Now, you say, well, that sounds exclusivistic. Do you remember what we just said a moment ago? It is the Father's heart that any who want to come can come. Jesus said himself, Jesus said, no one who comes to me, I won't cast anyone out who will come to me. I will not cast anyone out who comes to me. Does that sound narrow-minded to you? Does that sound exclusivistic to you? Now, I know this is a problem, folks, speaking into our politically correct culture and our pluralistic day. I've had a man who came to me and we walked through the gospel and met several times talking through what it means to be saved and what a Christian is. But what it came right down to for him was this. He said, if I do this, do I have to believe that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation? I said, well, if you're going to believe the Bible, then yes, that's what you have to believe. And he said, then I don't want it. He would rather be politically correct than saved. Maybe that's where you are today. I don't know. Maybe you're like that old farmer. Me and God ain't never fought. You need to understand that if you have not come to the mediator, you are at enmity with God. But thank God, God, while we were yet enemies, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But now we can come. But the only way we can come is through the one man, Christ Jesus, who's our mediator. That's the message today. And that's the invitation today. Maybe today you need to come. If you've never come to Christ, you never believed, you never trusted, maybe there are some questions you still have. Let us talk to you. Let us talk to you about your questions. We'd love to meet with you. And we would love to introduce you to the one who died for you, who gave his life as a ransom for you. His name is Jesus. Come meet him today. Let's stand together. And you come now.